It's a blessing to be with you this morning. A few weeks ago, we spent a little bit of time looking at the idea of the triune nature of God as it's represented in the Old Testament. And while I'm not sure that it's possible to gain a full-orbed picture of the triune nature of God in the Old Testament, there are certainly things there that anticipate what is going to be revealed in the New Testament. We looked at a couple of passages in the context of that study. The 110th Psalm in verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And so, obviously, David refers to this one who will be his son as Lord. And Jesus himself will ask, why does he do that? Who is this? And in Psalm 45, 6 and 7, a passage that is quoted by the Hebrew writer, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows." Again, that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, with the point being made that Jesus is addressed here. The Son is addressed as God. And so this morning I want us to think about who Jesus is and a little bit about his relationship to the Father. One of the things that is said near the end of the Gospel of John is that salvation is to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And that's what we're about. We're about knowing God. And it is my prayer this morning that we will come to know him better, or at least be reminded of some things that we may know already. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're really thankful for your presence in our midst. And we're here to try and glorify God, and we're thankful that you're here with us this morning. The first thing that I want us to think about is that there are indications in both the Old and New Testaments that the Messiah had to be God, and he also had to be man. I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about that. There's an idea expressed in the 146th Psalm, in the first part of that Psalm, that really runs through all of the Bible. And the idea is that God is the only one who can save. The psalmist says in Psalm 146:1, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." Now he's going to tell us why. Okay, he's going to tell us why he's praising the Lord. He says, "Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, in that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God." And the point the psalmist is making is that man can't even save himself. How's he going to save anybody else? He departs. He's gone. He can't sustain his own life. He's not going to be able to sustain anybody else's life. Trusting in man is an empty trust. Only God can save. Only God can deliver. Only God can overcome death. Again, in Psalm 45, 6 and 7, we have this idea that the Messiah, the one who will sit on the throne, is in fact divine. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows." The anointed one, the anointed king, is called God here. And so The only one who can save is God. The only one who can rule with righteousness is God. And that probably doesn't really surprise us, but we're also confronted with the reality in the Old Testament that the one who is going to fulfill God's promises, the one who is going to sit on the throne, is also human. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, God says to Abraham, not for the first time, I might add, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. That is, he says to Abraham, one of your descendants, one of the ones who comes from your loins, is going to be the one who fulfills all the promises. This is a descendant of Abraham. That promise is further narrowed and focused in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in verses 12 and 13, when God, in a very similar vein, says to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, we could look at that and we say, well, that's describing Solomon. And to some degree, that's true. The problem is Solomon didn't reign forever. Solomon died. There is a forever king coming from the loins of David. One of his descendants who will come forth from him is going to reign forever. And so we have the Old Testament looking forward and proclaiming this idea that the Savior, the King, is going to be a divine man. And of course, that is fulfilled in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, when upon Jesus' baptism, the voice comes out of heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When Jesus goes out to be baptized by John, he is declared to be the Son of God. But he also has to be human. The Hebrew writer makes this point in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. He says, therefore, since the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The only way that Jesus could set us free was to come in the flesh and partake of death. He had to take on humanity. He had to go through what we went through. If he was going to save us, he had to come to be with us. A similar idea is expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. The first man, Adam. The second man, Jesus Christ. Adam, typical of the old creation. Jesus Christ, implementing and realizing the new heaven and the new earth, the new creation. Both the humanity and deity of Jesus are necessary to fulfill God's plan. Now, I know that raises all kinds of questions. I don't know, some of you may remember that big, thick, encyclopedic book on the life of Christ by R.C. Foster, and someone posed a question about something about the incarnation, and Foster gave just a really insightful answer. He said, that's just one of the mysteries of the incarnation. You may be saying, well, that's not an answer. Well, we're dealing with God here, so it's a pretty good answer. We cannot reverse engineer the incarnation of God. What we can do is acknowledge that it is necessary and true, which is what the Scriptures do. With that in mind, I want to think about the Father and the Son. And when we talk about God the Father and God the Son, sort of what that says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, we have a very typical statement here by Paul about the Father. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." God is Father. And God does not change. And so if God is Father, then that necessitates a Son. Many of us here today are fathers. We're different, though, because we, at some point in time, became fathers. There was a time when we weren't fathers, and we became fathers. That is not true of God. God did not become Father. God is Father. God does not change. In John chapter 17, in verse 5, we're told that Jesus shared His Father's glory before the creation of the world. He says in John 17, 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Before anything existed, the Father and the Son were sharing in their mutual and divine glory as Father and Son. In John 17, 24, it says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now this raises another interesting aspect of the nature and character of God, another important insight. The Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world because God is love. Now, God didn't become love at some point in time. God didn't used to be not love, and then he after a while he became love. God is love. God has always been love. But for love to have any meaning whatsoever, it must have an object. And the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. That is an eternal reality. The love that the Father has for the Son is, it has always been. There's never been a time when the Father did not love the Son. Before anything was made, there was love between the Father and the Son. And of course, all of these realities grow out of John's fundamental premise, which he states at the beginning of his book. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Now, that's a really important statement there at the end. And it's much, much bigger than just Jesus made everything. Because what it says about the Word, the divine Word, is that the divine Word did not come into being. The divine Word, Jesus Christ, is the one that brought into being everything that has come into being. But He did not Himself come into being. He has always been. As the Father has always been, the Son has always been. They have shared in glory. They have shared love. And this informs all that Jesus does. This relationship with His Father. And John really drives that idea home throughout the book. We're going to just sample a couple of passages. But if you read the Gospel of John, you are constantly, continuously confronted with these ideas. Jesus is sent by the Father. He says that over and over again. One such passage is John 8:42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not come on my own initiative, but He sent me." And so Jesus came into this world because the Father sent Him. He is here on His Father's business. In John 6, 38 and 39, He says that very thing, that He is here to do the will of His Father. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Everything that Jesus, the Son, did was in service to the Father's will and purpose, to fulfill what He had promised, what He was realizing. After Jesus' resurrection, He says to Mary Magdalene in John 20 and verse 17, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." So that kind of sums up, Jesus was sent by the Father to realize the Father's purposes, and then He returns to the Father, where He has been from eternity. And the work that He does is, in fact, the work of God. Jesus is the judge. In John chapter 5, 22 and 23, He says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." And so Jesus says, "I'm the one that's going to judge." Now what do we say all the time? All the time. You can't judge. God is judge. You hear that all the time. Well, ultimately, that's right. God is judge, and Jesus is judge, because Jesus is God. He's the judge, but He's also the Savior. And as we read this passage, you may think, now, wait a minute. There's a problem here, but stick with me. In John 3, 16 and 17, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." And you say, well, now wait a minute. You just said He did come to judge the world. Now you're saying He didn't come to judge the world. What's going on here? What is John playing at? Well, John 3 speaks to God's desired outcome. He sent Jesus into the world with the intention of saving humanity from their sins. That was God's intention. He wants man to be saved. He didn't send him for the intention of judging. What is pointed out in John 5, 22 and 23 is that when the Son comes into the world, He's either going to be received as Savior and God, or He's going to be rejected. And so His very presence in the world necessitates that people are going to have to make a choice. And that's going to result in judgment. God doesn't want people to be lost. He doesn't want to judge people. But by the very act of sending His Son into the world as a Savior, necessarily salvation and judgment are on offer. And salvation and judgment, as we said at the beginning of the lesson, are the business of God. Salvation and judgment are the business of Jesus Christ. This is powerfully summed up in Matthew chapter 11, 25 through 27, in Jesus' prayer. It says, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son reveals Him. He talks about the exclusive and sovereign knowledge of His Father in the beginning of the prayer. And then He says all of that has been handed over to the Son. It is the Son who is the only one who can reveal the Father. And that brings us back to part of the paradox of the incarnation. Jesus is both subject to the Father and fully divine. We're told in John chapter 5 and verse 30, by Jesus I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And so, He says, Jesus says very clearly, I'm not here to do my will. I have subjected myself to the Father, absolutely. I have submitted to His will and His purpose, absolutely. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, He says, about the last day of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So again, and this may be some self-limitation on the part of Christ while He's in the flesh. I don't know the answer to that. But He is clearly subject to His Father. And yet, we are told again and again and again that He is divine. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, the passage that Adam mentioned just a moment ago, and I think he probably did a better job with this lesson than I have, which is impressive because he hadn't even seen the notes. But in John chapter 1 and verse 18, John says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. The Word, who is God in the flesh, is the explanation of God, the revelation of God. The Hebrew writer says a very similar thing in Hebrews chapter 1 when he says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. Now, He's making a distinction here. God has been speaking. God has been communicating. God has been revealing for a long, long time. He revealed Himself through Moses. He revealed Himself through men like Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Samuel. Lots of prophets have come along and they have said, thus says the Lord. And they told people what God said what God thought about things. And that was good and well for the time, but that was not a full revelation of God. He says, in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Jesus has inherited all things because He made all things. The same thing that John articulated at the beginning of his gospel. And he says, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. So if you want to know what the nature of the Father is, look at the Son. There is the strongest and most profound familial resemblance there. The Son is the exact representation of the nature of the Father. And the Son upholds all things by the word of His power. He is the Creator, He is the Sustainer, and He is the Revealer of the Divine, of the Father. The Revealer of the Father. He is the Creator and Sustainer of all else. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul says quite simply, in Him, that is in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And so consequently, the New Testament is full of all kinds of statements that directly say that Jesus is God. In John 8:58, Jesus simply says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, that is a claim, and it was a claim, by the way, that was understood all too well by the Jews. They proceeded to try and stone Him on that occasion. But what He is saying is that I am the self-existent one. I am uncreated and eternal. I have always been. And when Abraham came along, I was already there. And when Abraham was gone, I was still there, and I am. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, we read, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, what does Paul say to Titus about who Jesus is and what they're looking for? He says, we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith is the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, if we ask Peter and Paul who Jesus is, they will say, well, He's the God and Savior. Now, so we have, on the one hand, we have Jesus' obvious subjection to His Father. And on the other hand, we have these claims of deity. We have deity and humility. We have exaltation and submission. How do we reconcile these two things? I want to look at two final passages as we wrap up the lesson. The first one is in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. where Paul, in fact, does reconcile these two things. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That yours may say he didn't see being equal with God as, didn't see it as robbery to be equal with God. The idea is he didn't hang on to divine privilege. Instead, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and those who are on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, that last phrase is what we really need to see. To the glory of God the Father. Do you want to see the glory of God? Look at the cross. That is the glory of God on display. And in fact, that is exactly what Jesus said right before he went to the cross. In John 17, 1 through 5, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, and so Jesus is praying here. He's praying to his Father. And he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Now, let's just stop a minute. What hour has come? To what hour is Jesus referring? He is talking about the hour or the occasion of his crucifixion. And he says, okay, it's time. The time has come for you to glorify me. And we might long to run to the resurrection. And that's certainly a part of the glory. I don't want to minimize the resurrection in any way, shape, or form. But everywhere in John, the hour is pointing to the cross. We're told on more than one occasion that they didn't seize him because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't time for him to die. Let's continue. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, we need to notice something else. How do you know God? Well, you know God by knowing Jesus Christ, whom he sent. You want to see God? You want to see what he's like? God washes feet. God talks to immoral women by a well. God puts up with proud, self-serving disciples. God fixes broken people. God suffers humiliation and contempt and dies on a cross. That's what God's glory looks like. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The glory of the cross is like unto the glory of heaven. Now, I tell you, all kinds of questions come up about the incarnation. How could God become flesh? I have no idea. But in my mind, those questions suddenly pale in comparison with this idea that the one who dwells in eternal glory . The one who is all-powerful and worthy of all praise and honor and majesty, who is from eternity, who always has been and always will be, the one who is and has never not been. He manifests His glory through sacrifice, and His character through selfless suffering. And He did it for us. And that's what the Bible means ultimately when it says God is love. God is doing for us what He has always done for all eternity. That is, it is in God's nature to love the other. The Father has loved the Son. The Son has loved the Father. And the Father and the Son, amazingly, have loved us. And I know some people say, well, so where's the practical part in all this? Where's the relevance to my daily life? I want to suggest something. I want to suggest that the only reason any of us has any relevance to anything is because God has loved us. And I can't think of anything more relevant or practical than that. And so I commend that to your thoughtful meditation. The God that we serve is amazing. His glory and His love is beyond comprehension. Absolute power and absolute service. Incorruptible and unbounded. I do not understand, but I am thankful. And I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for your kind attention. If you're not a Christian this morning, I do not know how you can go on turning your back on the love of so great a God. A God who has loved us with a love that we do not experience anywhere else. We do not see in society, in culture. In fact, we have made a world for ourselves that so often we walk through in silent despair and loneliness, isolated from one another, and sadly for so many people, from God. It does not have to be this way. God loves us and He longs for us and He sent His Son to die for us. If you're not a Christian, come to God through Jesus Christ. If you believe that He is in fact the Son of God, and He is, then turn away from your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized. We can help you obey the gospel, and then come now as we stand and as we sing.